Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Cheryl, for reading God's word for us. Before I begin my message, I just want to point out two things. First, I forgot to announce something very important. Next Sunday, right after the worship service, we are going to have a kind of a meet and greet, a welcome Sunday for new visitors. I should have written this down. Those of you that are relatively new to the church, we want to make sure you feel very welcome. We'll have a question and answer time. And so you're very welcome to stay after the service next time for a short time together then. Also, we have a newly married couple that is here with us this morning. I want to make sure that you officially greet Mr. and Mrs. Michael and Caitlin Shamer. Would you guys stand up, please? Thank you. You may be seated. Good. They're back from their honeymoon. They're back with us, so we're glad. God bless you guys. No one who has ever seen the Star Wars movie will ever forget those last few scenes of the fighters shooting their way down a channel, leading to that one spot where a well-placed missile could destroy the entire base. Remember the panic on the inside of the Empire ship when they discovered that they were vulnerable? And by then, it was too late for them to do anything to save themselves. That's a word picture that comes to my mind when I think of how Satan schemes against each one of us. He plans his attack to discover our area of least resistance, that area where if we put our guard down that one spot, if he attacks at just the right time, he can put us into a spiritual tailspin. As we saw last week, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, we Christians cannot fight the demonic forces in our own powers. It's a spiritual battle that we are involved in. By ourselves, we're no match for Satan. But the good news is that Satan is no match for God, and that's why it's so important for us to be crystal clear that the spiritual warfare we find ourselves in can only be fought in God's power and with God's armor. In our study of this armor, we examined last week the importance of having on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Today, we want to look at the value of the shoes of peace and the shield of faith. Let's read again our text, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you could take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we're going to look at these two pieces of spiritual armor. First of all, the shoes of peace. Now today we have shoes for every conceivable type of activity. We have dress shoes and work shoes and leisure shoes. In sports, there are different kinds of shoes for the same sport, for playing on different surfaces. Football players wear one kind of shoes for playing on artificial turf, another for natural grass, another for soggy or snowy conditions. But a soldier's shoes were even more important than an athlete's because his very life would depend on them. And as he marches on rough, hot roads, climbs over rocks, tramples over thorns, and wades through stream beds of jagged stones, his feet need protection. A soldier's feet, who are blistered or cut or swollen, can't fight very well and certainly not be able to handle his sword or his shield well or rapidly advance or retreat if his feet aren't in good shape. So just as a good pair of boots allow a soldier to be ready to march or climb or fight or do whatever else is necessary, Christians have to have their feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, I confess that for years, I saw these shoes of the gospel of peace as equipment for us to go out and share the good news. I thought of the scripture which says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who share good news." And without question, there are many scripture passages that call us to be ready to go and share the gospel. But the context of this particular passage in Ephesians isn't about preaching or teaching or witnessing. It's about fighting spiritual battles. And I don't think Paul's talking here about traveling around. He's talking about standing firm. And his subject in this text isn't so much evangelizing the lost, though that's important, but he's talking here about fighting demonic forces. I believe that the gospel of peace here refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. That's what our salvation brings us, peace with God. The gospel of peace is the marvelous truth that in Jesus Christ, we are now at peace with God. We are reconciled to Him. Therefore, when our feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, we stand in the confidence of God's love for us, His union with us, His commitment to fight for us. Now, the peace that is referred to here is the peace of God that's ours when we stand on the promises of God, especially pertaining to this gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. I want you to consider with me this morning just three of God's promises that give us an inner peace for standing firm. The first is God's promise of victory over death. Now, every one of us, I suspect, at one time or another, have thought about death. And nearly everyone at one time or another is afraid to die. Bible asks, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Then it gives us the answer, of course. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus, there's nothing to be frightened of in death. Death no more has its sting. Some of you recall that very familiar story of the boy and his father who were traveling in their car when a bee flew through the open window. Boy was highly allergic to bee stings, and both he and his father knew that his life was in danger, and the boy's just frantically jumping around the car trying to avoid this agitated bee, and the father finally reaches out, calmly grabs the bee, and then he opens his hand in just a moment, and the bee begins flying around, and the little boy is terrorized once again. And the dad says, "Look, son," holding up his hand with an implanted stinger. "His stinger is gone. He can't hurt you anymore." The one thing that most everyone fears in this world is death. And the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death for us. In the face of this reality, the great promise of Jesus Christ is eternal life for those who put their trust in Him. One of the great promises of Scripture is found in John 11, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." This is a promise from our Lord. Now, since this is Mother's Day, allow me to share a personal story here. As many of you know, my mother died over 10 years ago after a long battle with Parkinson's disease. I watched this wonderful lady who painted and played the organ and the piano beautifully lose total control of her motor skills, such that she was no longer even able to write her name or feed herself. I witnessed my mother in the last year and a half of her life wither away from 138 pounds down to 80. I saw a woman gradually and then ultimately lose her ability to swallow and to speak, and yet I never once heard her complain. My cousin, Greg Groves, who is the associate pastor of the Greenville Free Methodist Church, shared a story at my mom's funeral that I want to pass on to you. He told about how he and his then college-age daughter, Hannah, had been at home playing a piano and singing together. And Greg says, you know, it got me in the mood to go out to Fair Oaks Nursing Home and sing to my Aunt Mary, who was my mother. So he said, I took my hymnal to Fair Oaks Nursing Home, thinking I would sing Aunt Mary a couple of songs. I thought, you know, she could be asleep, but she wasn't, so I pulled up a chair, and she tried very hard to say something to me, but just couldn't make out what it was. And I sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. I couldn't gauge her reaction to know if she was enjoying this or not. And I didn't know whether to sing another song or go ahead and let her sleep for the night. Again, she tried to say something, and it was a great struggle for her to prop up her head enough to even make any sound come out, and it was so slight I couldn't make out even a word. I began singing, What Wondrous Love Is This? And as I did, I noticed the fingers on her right hand began moving in time with the tune that I was singing, and I envisioned her playing the piano as I sang. After the last verse, I said, you knew that one, didn't you? And she shook her head, yes. And once again, she began straining, trying to say something. And so I put my head close, and I gave her time to struggle to find the words. And after many labored seconds of attempting, she said, it is well. And I repeated this song, and I asked, did you want me to sing that song? She seemed to make no reply to this, but continued to labor to try to say something else, and finally she said, with my soul. And I realized I wasn't hearing a song request, but a strong, clear testimony in a weak, frail voice. He said, it was difficult for me to sing after that, but I'm sure she forgave me. He goes on, my mind went to my parents and to Uncle Bob and to my brother and to a host of others that share that same testimony and are now singing in glory. The feeblest spoke the clearest to my heart. I left her bedside rejoicing in the Lord, knowing that we had worshiped together. Thankfully, my cousin Greg not only shared that story at Mom's funeral, he also emailed it to me. And he concluded with the words, final words of that song, What Wondrous Love Is This? To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb, who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on. Friends, if we believe in Jesus, if we put our trust in him, it's safe to die. We don't have to fear the great unknown any longer. We can have peace in the face of life's greatest enemy, death. A second great promise that can give us inner peace that we need for standing firm is God's promise to guide us in our daily living. Guidance, friends, springs out of our relationship with God. He guides us when we are prepared to do his will rather than insisting that our own way is right. Remember that wonderful passage in Proverbs 3? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Last year, Sharon Alfonsi, in a March 6th CBS News report, told the story of Jacob Smith, a 15-year-old legally blind freeride skier. Jacob had extreme tunnel vision, no depth perception on top of that, and what he does see is blurry. His visual acuity is rated 2,800, four times the level of legal blindness. Think of the big E on the eye chart. He would need it to be blown up four times in order to be able to see it from 20 feet away. So how does Jacob ski like this? His family keeps him on course. On competition day, days, Jacob's little brother Preston patiently helps him hike to the top of the venue. Then his father Nathan helps him get down. Jacob has a two-way radio turned up high in his pocket, and his dad is on the other end of the base and somehow calmly guides him down. His father, Nathan Smith, said, It's on me to make sure I don't let him down. I have to guide him through the narrower chutes or to not go off a cliff. Jacob is not reckless. He knows his limitations. I think he has the ability to ski anything on the mountain, but he's not going to try to do it by himself. Like, he wants to be with somebody he trusts. He won't ski with people he doesn't trust. When Jacob was asked how much he trusted his father, he said, well, I mean, enough to turn right when he tells me to. Aren't you glad for the promise that God will be our guide through life? We don't have to stumble around in life. The truth of God's word will enable us to stay on the safe path. When we commit ourselves to following all that we understand of God in the scriptures, we have peace. Peace in knowing that we're doing the right things with our lives. Peace in knowing that God is pleased with us. Peace in knowing that we're being freed from the slavery of things which hurt us. God's will is good, and he's promised to guide us. A third promise that God gives that can give us the inner peace that we need for standing firm is God's promise to use anything for our good. Remember that wonderful passage in Romans 8? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Of course, all things aren't good in a direct sense, but indirectly, God can use anything for our good. Now, you know, sooner or later, life is going to haul off and sock every single one of us in the gut at some point. And when it does, we may find ourselves saying, why? Why did this happen to me? What sense does it make? What good can ever come out of this? What purpose is there in it? And it's at these moments that God seems sometimes the closest, other times farthest away. Many different things cause pain in our lives, some of which we have no control over. But sometimes we bring pain on ourselves when we do things that the Bible warns us against. We reap what we've sown. And yet, even then, God is able to bring good out of that kind of pain. Maybe you've been quite foolish in your past, and as a result, you've experienced more pain than you ever thought possible by suffering the consequences of your sin. And yet, God can turn even that into good by making you strong and sensitive and insightful and a wise person. He can turn that to good by using you in the lives of other people as you share the wisdom that you have learned to help them not make the same mistake you made. God can turn your life into a glorious tribute to his grace no matter what you have done. He can bring good out of any pain. God specializes in bringing beauty out of ashes. Now, these are just a few of God's promises that can give us the inner peace we need for standing firm. He's promised he can use anything for our good. He has promised to guide us in our daily living. He has promised us victory over death. And when we put on the shoes of the gospel of peace, we're saying, I believe the promises of God. I count on them to be true for me. And when I do, I have his peace in my life. Now, let's turn our attention to the next piece of armor God has for us, the shield of faith. We read in our text in verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, there were two different types of shields that were carried by Roman soldiers. One was a small, lightweight, round shield. The soldier would strap it to his arm, use it to protect himself against knife cuts and small sword blows in small skirmishes. The main time the shield was carried was when soldiers were being used for crowd control or for law enforcement. They weren't often used in full-scale combat. But the second type of shield was the kind that Paul's talking about here. It was a full-body shield, about 2.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall, and it was designed to protect the entire body of the soldier, such that he could hide behind it. As you may know, one of the most feared weapons of that day was fire. And the best way to direct the fire on an enemy was to shoot fire at him with arrows. Combatants would wrap the points of their arrows in strips of cloth and then soak them in pitch. And then those flaming arrows would inflict tremendous amounts of damage. If it struck a solid object, the flaming pit, pitch would splatter and catch everything around it on fire. If it struck a person, of course, the arrow would penetrate the skin while the pitch continued to burn. In short, it was just a really terrifying tool of war, and this shield would protect the soldier. In addition to its size, most of the time, this shield was made of metal, and it was covered with a thick layer of leather. And before the battle, the shield would be soaked in water, and then the strength of the metal would deflect the arrows, and the wet leather would extinguish the flames. Now, picture the ancient battlefield for a moment. Any advancing army wouldn't charge just right into battle, at least they wouldn't if they were smart. First, they would want to soften up the enemy by having their archers shoot these fiery arrows into the ranks of their enemy that they were facing, causing them to break ranks and throw them into confusion. Well, this led the Roman soldiers to learn to function together better with their fellow soldiers. The Roman soldier's shield could be used individually, but was also designed to connect to the soldier's shield on either side of him to create what was called a phalanx. And when a squad linked their shields together, they created this impenetrable wall. They would stay in that position until the enemy expended all their ammunition. And as long as they presented that united front, not one of them would fall. Isn't that a great word picture of the church? When we link our shields together, it's where we help each other grow in the word. It's where we unite against a common enemy. And when we do it right, we present a front line phalanx of faith that the enemy cannot penetrate. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now let's talk about the faith. The faith that Paul refers to here, I don't think he's talking now about the body of Christian beliefs. I think he's talking about a basic trust in God. Faith is only as reliable and as helpful as the trustworthiness of its object. And Christian faith is powerful and it's effective because of the object of our faith. Jesus Christ is infinitely powerful, absolutely dependable. When the Scottish missionary John Patton was translating the Bible for a South Seas island, he discovered that they didn't have a word for faith or trust. One day a native had been running hard, came running into the missionary's house, and he flopped himself down in this large chair and he says, "Oh, it's good to rest my whole weight on this chair." Patton said, "That's it. I will translate faith as resting one's whole weight on God." Faith is believing what God has said, but it goes beyond belief. In fact, faith isn't faith until it exercises commitment. Do you believe in Jesus? That is intellectual belief. That isn't enough. Even the devil has that kind of faith, right? That's believing about Jesus. You must trust Jesus. Only when you have committed your life to him and to the truth he taught do you really believe him. Actively trusting God is the biblical meaning of faith. Actively trusting God involves looking at your circumstances, at God's promises, and deciding to rely on God and to obey what he has said. Many of you read the Psalms quite often. Every other year, my normal habit is to read a psalm each day and then to read consecutively from the Old Testament and the New Testament Gospels and Epistles. I'm doing that this year. I love reading the Psalms. The Psalms are experiential examples of men in desperate circumstances who trust the Lord for deliverance. Often, the psalmist's life is in danger. He rehearses his circumstances. He cries out to God for help. And many times by the end of the psalm, even though his circumstances haven't changed, he rejoices in God's promised salvation. That's how you actively trust God. You analyze your situation. God, I've just been diagnosed with cancer. God, my teenager is rebelling against you and being sucked into this evil world. God, I need a job to provide for my family. You tell God what your desperate situation is. Then you rehearse who God is and what he has promised. And you make a decision to rely on him and obey what he says. Maybe you're thinking, but I struggle with having faith in God in my trials. How do I get the faith that I need to make Christ the shield for my soul in times of trouble? Let me suggest several things. First of all, recognize that lack of faith in God is essentially a relational problem with God. You need to get to know God better. You know, we live in a day in which our kids are taught about stranger danger, right? Parents try to teach their children to respect their elders, but at the same time, they want to warn them about trusting somebody that they don't know. Same principle here. We need to get to know God better. Get to know him through prayer, through time in his word, through time with his people. And these things will help you grow in your faith. Second, confess your unbelief and ask God to help you trust him fully. Some people think that faith means a lack of doubt, but that's not true. In the Bible, we come across several examples of believers who struggled with doubt. Think of the man who came to Jesus that Cheryl just read for us this morning about this man who came with his demon-possessed son, hoping that that boy would get healed. And Jesus says, everything is possible for him who believes. Man's response is so powerful. He says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief, right? So faith and doubt can coexist. You can have doubts even when you believe. I mean, read the story of Job, and you see a clear picture of trust in the context of great ambiguity. When we read the final chapter, we see Job never did find out why he suffered, but he learned a greater truth. He realized that he knew enough about God to trust him in those things that he didn't understand. That was even true of Abraham, father of faith. He clearly believed, but at the same time, he had doubts. He was called the father of faith, but it wasn't that he never doubted. It wasn't that he always did the right thing. It wasn't that his motives were always pure. He failed on all three of those accounts. But listen, Abraham never gave up on his will to follow God. And he said, I'm going to trust him. Will not the king of all the earth do right? He wouldn't give up on God. And one definition of faith, it's the will to believe. It's the decision to follow the best light you have about God and not quit. So believers like Job and Abraham learned that God could indeed be trusted even when they couldn't figure everything out. Third, don't try to work up faith. Look to the Lord himself. Again, I think of this man who said, Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I think we're supposed to come to God with the faith we have, not with the faith we don't have. It's our approaching as much as the amount and the content of our faith that pleases God. Because what God desires is not intellectual assent, but a relationship with us. Fourth, surrender fully to God. Now, I don't mean think about surrendering. I mean surrender. Remember the story of the five frogs sitting on a log, and four decided to jump in? How many were left? Not one, all five, because deciding and actually jumping are different things, right? John Ortberg writes about how you and I can do a lot of thinking about surrendering. We can understand about God, even say we believe in God, and still shut God out of our lives. It's about actually surrendering. He suggests a word picture that I found to be helpful. Talks about a trapeze, where Jesus is the catcher. My job is to listen and to wait and to trust and do what he tells me to do when he tells me to do it. So picture the moment. Hanging in the air from the bar by your legs, you surrender your heart, you stretch out your hands, and you look for the catcher, Jesus. And he tells you to let go of the bar. You don't want to let go. The bar, the trapeze, stands for your life. You're afraid if you let go, you will die. And of course you will. You'll die to that old self-centered, messed up life, but you can be given a new life. And those big, strong hands come out from nowhere to grab a hold of yours. His palms are not sweaty. His arms are not short. His grip is not weak. And you are caught. And you didn't know how good it would feel to be caught. And it's just the best. That's how it works in the school of letting go. Fear, decision, surrender, being caught. Now I want to ask you if you've done this, if you've turned your life over to the care of God through Jesus Christ. If you haven't and you'd like to, I want to invite you to do that today. Now that doesn't mean I'm going to clean up my life. It means saying, God, I invite you to clean up my life. I actually can't do it on my own. I keep clutching onto that I need to let go of. Now, half measures and self-improvement won't do the job. You have to let go. It's very interesting that in Alcoholics Anonymous, they know that there's more involved than making a decision to stop drinking. In fact, you can't stop drinking by just deciding to stop drinking. You have to aim at a deeper life change. But that's true not only of alcohol problems. I can't stop being proud by just trying to be humble. I can't defeat lust by trying hard not to lust. I can't stop lying by trying hard to stop lying. Here's what it takes. I surrender my life and my will. And to surrender my life means that I commit to following Jesus no matter what the particular outcomes are. Often people want to negotiate a deal with God where they are still in charge, but they can get some help from him when they need it. That's a false surrender. You know, I tried trusting God, but I really wanted a spouse, and he didn't give me one, so it didn't work. I tried trusting God, but he didn't take away my anxiety, so it didn't work. In AA, anybody who says that will be drinking tomorrow. I surrender my life, and I surrender my will. That means I seek to make my will conform to God's will. In each situation, I ask God, what's your will for me here? I surrender my need to have things done my way. I surrender my demand to be in control and run the world my way. Jesus is the one who shows us the way. Remember when he was facing the cross, when he would die for our sins, he prayed to the Father what? Not my will, but yours be done. Have you abandoned your life to him? It means trusting the catcher. Don't be afraid. Remember, you are the beloved child of God. He will be there when you jump. Don't try to grab him. He will grab you. Just stretch out your arms and hands and trust. 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 Satan's greatest aim is to keep us from obeying and trusting God. And he will use everything in his arsenal. He'll use doubts and hardships and doctrinal confusion and division and self-sufficiency and hypocrisy and worldliness, and on the list could go. He is a formidable foe and can only be fought in God's power and with God's armor. We look today at two of the pieces of the armor of God, the shoes of peace and the shield of faith. God has provided them for us. It's up to us to use them. I want to call you today, brothers and sisters, to take up the shield of faith. Believe what God has said and commit yourself to him and stand firm with your feet fitted with the shoes of peace. Trust God and his promises, and he will give you a peace so that you can say with the songwriter, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I want to sing that together. It's hymn number 493. It is well with my soul. And let's stand together as we sing this wonderful hymn. 493.